We shall hear from President S. Dilworth Young of the First Council of 70.
I'm a good deal relieved this morning to learn that, or to know rather than learn, that I'm a personal friend of your traffic policeman here. My car is parked in stall number one to the right of the west door of the McKay building. I suspect it's President Wilkinson's parking spot. But I'm blithe. If I can take his spot for 20 minutes, why, I don't mind that at all. I suppose the fine will be 50 cents, after which it'll be remitted to me because I'm one of the church authorities. I have a good deal of fear and trembling as I stand before you this morning, my brothers and sisters. This is not a time for joking, I realize. And I know, too, that from this stand and the one over the hill, all that possibly could be said about doctrine and the philosophy and the hope and the comfort that the church gives one has been said in better words than I could say them by those more nearly able to say them than am I. I do take comfort, however, from the fact that audiences of Latter-day Saints are patient and are willing to hear the same thing said over and over again, as long as a person will try to be humble as he says them. I assure you that if I'm anything, I'm humble this morning, as I understand humility. I don't attempt to define that word for you. I have enough trouble defining it for myself. I crave humility. I ask for it. I have prayed for it. And I've also prayed that I might say words to you which may be of some help to you. I have my copy of the 4-in-1 standard works open at the 16th, 17th chapter of John. I brought this book down because I was afraid there wouldn't be one in this pulpit. Sometimes in our pulpits we don't have them, and then on top of that I couldn't find what I wanted in their Bible anyhow. Mine opens to the regular spots without much trouble. May I read some of the words to you? These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. Now that phrase, these words spake Jesus, does not refer to what I'm going to read to you. It refers to what he said in the previous chapter. He gave quite a long discussion of his relationship to his Father and to the work of his ministry and to his children and to his beloved brethren whom he had appointed. Now it's time for him to do something else, and he does. And he said, Father, the hour has come. I could stop there, I suppose, and talk about that. He who knew all things knew as well as he could know that the moment had arrived for him to fulfill the promises made to the children back in the beginning, that he was to make it possible for us to get back into the presence of our Father. And this was the hour. In view of the fact that the hour had come, he said, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then he said something which we quote a great deal. It was his testimony. You know, the Savior also bore testimony of his Father and himself, as we do in our sincerity. And these are the words that he used. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, he prayed. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And you and I and others have, in our imaginations, seen him as he knelt in that garden of Gethsemane, pouring out his soul to his Father, having perfect knowledge of his place, having perfect knowledge that he had the power to stop this action had he so chosen, that he had the power to lay down his life voluntarily off himself. He didn't have to appeal to his Father. He could have given the commandment and it would have been done. But he did not, because he had a job to do and a place to fulfill. And in our heart of hearts, we respond to that thought and that feeling, and we imagine him there. We have ourselves imagined the Christ and his Father. I think we as a church and as a people feel that we are very familiar with them both. Many of our people are so familiar with them that they could slap them on the back in their feelings, and I mean that literally. They address the Father and the Son as you, which gives it a familiarity in English that the formal language does not. Many boys and some girls who have been in the armed services, as they meet us folks in our various walks and talks of life, if we're older than they are, will always preface what they have to say with, "Sir." Have you ever noticed that, if they've had that training? They'll say, "Sir, I didn't think this," or, "Sir, I didn't think that." It's a habit given to them. In our day, as children, my day, we had a good course in the 8th grade in how to use the formal language in relation to deity. And I had a good deal of practice by the teacher in the class in saying thou and thee and thine in the proper places. Those words invoke more dignity in our feelings toward our Maker than does the common you. And I always cringe just a little bit when I hear someone say, "I ask you to bless me," or to ask, "Bless these people. And will you give us this blessing?" It's like a boy 12 years old coming up to a man 60 whose hair is turning gray and whose years have been full of great accomplishment, and just saying, "Hello, pal." You get about the same effect. We do that as a people. We have personal familiarity with our Father in heaven. Many of us think we know just about what he looks like. And we would not be afraid should he appear before us. These words of the Savior, as reported in John in the English language, of course they were not given in the English language, you will notice are full of dignity. "Holy Father," says the Savior, even though he is his Son and is familiar with him, he gives to him the dignity of his great position in the eternities. One would almost want to say, if I might be so bold as to use it as an example and not in terms of disrespect, they'd walk up and say, "Hello, David. I wonder if you'd let me come up to the church office building today and see you. How would you like to have that happen to the president of the church if you were doing the speaking?" It all is bound up in the fact that we take to ourselves knowledge which you do not possess. I can remember the magnificent words of the prophet, and incidentally any prophet who has been given a vision of the Maker and his Son, or of the Son without the Maker, never fails to use the proper language of devotion and of respect. Witness Isaiah, "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace." Well, Joseph Smith tried to say something about that. I wonder if I might read the words to you. He was visited one evening by a resurrected being by the name of Moroni. And he said, I discovered a light appearing in my room which continued to increase until the room was lighter than at noonday, when immediately a personage appeared at my bedside, standing in the air, for his feet did not touch the floor. I didn't say that just right. I won't read it again. He had on a loose robe of most exquisite whiteness. It was a whiteness beyond anything earthly I had ever seen. Nor do I believe that any earthly thing could have been made to appear so exceedingly white and brilliant. Then he described his clothing and his hands. They were naked, his arms a little above the wrist. He could discover that he had no other clothing on than this robe, all very white and very beautiful. That was the description of a resurrected being. He wrote this when he was in 1837 or 8, I believe. And his attempt to describe the visit of the Father and the Son is much shorter. I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head and above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. It no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, This is my beloved Son, hear him, whose brightness and glory defy all description. Well, he never did elaborate on that, but he did say something about an appearance of the Savior to him in the Temple of Kirtland. May I read you that? We saw the Lord standing upon the breastwork of the pulpit before us, and under his feet was a paved work of pure gold in color like amber. His eyes were as a flame of fire. The hair on his head was white like the pure snow. His countenance shone above the brightness of the sun. And his voice was as the sound of the rushing of great waters, even the voice of Jehovah saying, I am the first and the last. I am he who liveth. I am he who was slain. I am your advocate with the Father. Can you imagine anything that's above the brightness of the sun? The prophet did not have words to describe the glory of the Lord. I read you those verses to prepare you for what comes next, I suppose, in my own thinking, because I'm going now to a little more mundane statement, although it's true. Lorenzo Snow heard the prophet give a talk back in Nauvoo. I forget now whether it was the King Follett discourse, a sermon given at the death of King Follett, a member of the church, or whether it was one of the others he preached in that general period on another occasion. My memory doesn't serve me correctly on that. But I can recall my reading of this particular sermon as a young man aged 16. Somehow, it was passed around the town in Salt Lake on a typewritten set of sheets. Somebody had got it out of the church archives and had typed it up. I don't know how much error there was in the type copy, but I can remember the thrill I got. I had goose flesh right up my neck. My hair seemed to stand on end at the back of my neck, and it wasn't from fear. It was from thrill. As I read the words, as I now recall them, when he said, as reported in this sermon, God is an exalted man. If you could see him in the heavens, you would see that he is a man, in the form of a man. I think that's the way the words went. Then he went on to explain a little more about it. He didn't say much because the prophet was not prone to carry any discourse to any great length. He said a little bit about that, and he talked about other things. I was hungry for more of that. I didn't want any more of the other things. I wanted that, and so I read through the rest of the sermon, hoping I would find more, but I did not find it. Lorenzo Snow was there and heard him also, heard him speak. And Lorenzo might have been one of those who attempted to catch the words, because the prophet had scribes sitting in the audience who attempted to write down all that he said as fast as they could in longhand, and then they'd get together afterward and attempt to make up the speech from their notes. Then they'd submit it to him, and he'd approve it if it was nearly what he said. Lorenzo wrote a little couplet down. And that has become a criteria and a definition for us of our Father and his nature. You know the words. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. And you and I think in our earthly way, and comfortingly too, that we are going to be just like him because he was just like us. I submit to you that no such thing is the case. I do not believe in the first place that he was just like us. And I do not believe it is going to be easy for you and me to become just like him. It's going to be a long process. Let's take his beloved son, who is a sample, I think. Christ said he did only the things he saw his father do. And we may assume that his life is something of a pattern after that which Lorenzo Snow hints at in this little couplet. Well, the Savior was born of woman, but he did not have a mortal father. His father was immortal, the very eternal father. That's one thing that hasn't happened to you and me. On top of that, he was taught in his childhood, both by his father and by special heavenly messengers sent to him. No man taught him, says the revised Holy Scripture that the prophet revised, for no man could teach him. So he was taught by special heavenly messengers. Do you folks assume for one minute that when he told his mother, after having left her and gone into the temple, that he must be about his father's business, that that was some sort of a special revelation at the moment to him, just by inspiration? By that time, he had been told a great many things about himself by his heavenly parent and his heavenly messengers. His mother didn't know, but he knew that he was really going to be about his father's business. He had, from the time of his birth, power over his own life and over his death. That was inherent in him, although I suspect he was actually ordained to it in this life because he must have all the ordinances that everybody else must have in order to gain his exaltation. But as a boy, he knew, and he practiced it. And he was tempted in a manner that we are not tempted. He was given the personal honor of being visited by His Majesty Lucifer himself. And there's a very small statement in the New Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, about that visit. He was told to jump off the temple and to turn the stones into bread, and that's about as much as we get of it. But you may be sure that the temptation he received from Satan was all that that artful person could give him, with all the distinguished brain that he had as a Son of God in the beginning, standing very close to the Highest, using all the power that he could and all the intelligence and all the intrigue that he could muster. He would give the Savior a real test. And the Savior just looked at him and told him to get behind him and to go about his business. That is not like you and me. The Savior managed to go through his life without sin because he was sinless, obeying all of the laws of God without any exception. He was able to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it is given to no man to have that ability. No man on this earth is without sin except he who was sinless. So we cannot say that our pattern of life, yours and mine, is as indicated by Brother Snow. We can't say that we are going to achieve that goal as quickly as Christ did. Christ had achieved that goal before he was born, practically. You will not forget that he is the creator of this world, will you? The actual, bona fide creator himself, and that this is his world, and that it's been promised to us and to by the Father that we are his. Even though he's our elder brother, we are still his children, because if we keep his commandments, that he is the advocate with the Father, And he is in the personal presence of heaven, the Godhead, and was in the beginning, and had therefore achieved enough of intelligence and knowledge and power and priesthood and ability to do all of these things before he even was given a physical body. And you and I came puttering along somewhere in the rear in our little weak ways through the aeons of time until we finally were able to get far enough along the road to be given bodies. And how long that was, nobody knows, nor ever will know, until they have had a chance to look back really and see it as it is. Most of you, and myself included, have been conditioned by one book. I'm not so sure about this younger generation, these young children who are here aged about 18 to 35. But those of us who are my age and older did and were exposed to this book. I learned from this book just how I happened to be in the spirit world. I learned that my life there was very much as it was in this life, that I lived with my immortal parents and was given food and was punished if I did wrong and had the joy of childhood and grew up to full stature and finally met a young woman. I hope it's the same one who sits on the stand. And pledged myself with her that we would meet in this life and become sealed to each other. And with that having been accomplished, I gracefully made my exit and landed here. I learned all that. And it was a pleasant experience, according to this book. And then while I was here, I was led by the Spirit to seek out, and finally, of course, by realizing that something was wrong with me, and things weren't normal, and that I must have been led by the Spirit, I gazed upon her face, and something whispered to me in my heart, "That's the one. She's the one you're pledged to in the other world." Then we went through our lives here and died and found ourselves together in the spirit world and then resurrected. And the book went on to describe the heavenly kingdom and describe the mansions there and the kind of life we lived there. And when I got through with it, my pattern had been fixed for me. I knew exactly how it all took place and was going to take place. How many of you folks have read that book? Quite a few of you. How many haven't? I suggest you read it. It's good reading for children. And it won't hurt them a bit, in spite of the fact that I appear to be a little opposed to it. I'm not at all. I'm just saying that you folks and me and all of us in our teaching of children, in our handling of our own children, take as many liberties as this man took with his book. Although he didn't advertise the book as anything but a novel, he didn't go around saying, as so many of our people do today when they write books, that this is the way it is. He advertised it, the fact is, it was romance, it was novel, it might not be true. But he got many of his facts from Brother John Taylor and Wilford Woodruff and Joseph F. Smith, many of his beliefs, I should say. And he felt quite secure in his statements. And he conditioned me so that I kind of have felt that when I leave this life and pass through to the other side, well, just a few years and I'll be sitting right up next to the Lord and start to lay a few foundation stones myself and try a little of the masonry, mixing a little of the mortar for the world I'm going to create. And it isn't so. None of it's so. He could, nor can you, nor can I any more understand what we are or where we're going or how we're going to get there or what it's going to be like than could those forms in Plato's famous image who sat in a cave and watched the shadows on the wall of somebody doing something and not ever able to see them or what they were doing and having to gauge their future by the shadows they saw on the wall of the cave in which they were confined. And you and I can only interpret our future by what we experience in this life, and so we are prone to do it. And that's all right to do that. It's quite all right to do it, just as long as we don't try to interpret the Father and the Son in that light. We cannot, unless it's revealed to us, understand the mind or the purposes or the feelings of the Father or of His beloved Son. We can't say they probably, or as we say in our colloquial way, probably 90% of us say probably. The other 10% have got conscious of it. I say it 90% of the time the first way, and then I'm up on the pulpit. I like to brag it. I've learned the other way. We say probably this is the way it's going to be, and we paint a beautiful picture. We don't know anything about it, really. The few scriptures that are in existence say how glorious it will be. Doesn't describe it. May I read you two or three verses of scripture which justify me in saying that we cannot know the Father except He is revealed to us. Christ spent 3 long years trying to teach the Father to His disciples, the 12. And finally He had to say to them, when they finally got on that He was trying to do that, and one of them said, "Show us the Father." And He smiled and said, "They, not even then comprehending what He said, have I been so long with you and you have not known me? He who hath seen me hath seen the Father." And then they didn't get it. The vision I read to you at first that Joseph Smith received concerning the visit of two personages, one of whom, turning to the other, said, "This is my beloved son," is the key by which we may understand the verses I read first to you in John when he prayed so eloquently to his Father. Do you know the Christian ministers of this world use that same set of verses to show people that the Father and Son are one in body and in substance as well as in mind? That they can't explain the miracle of the Father, that is God, being on the earth in the form of His Son. But they do say that the Son, when He left this world, went right back and became that infinitesimal substance again. Infinite substance, I should say, not infinitesimal, although they say it's the small it can dwell in your heart. They did not know, nor can they know, without the key by which these things are known. Joseph Smith gave you and me that key. We should be grateful for it. But we should not presume to take unto ourselves knowledge about these great beings that we do not know. Let me read you 2 verses or 3. Isaiah was a great prophet. I do not know that he saw the Father, but he said he did. He saw the Lord, he said. The Lord came to him. He may not have seen the Father, but through him came these words. And if Joseph Smith spoke words which were inspired to our minds by the Son through the Holy Ghost, even so did Isaiah. And these are the words. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So don't ever make the mistake, brothers and sisters, of saying, "I think the Lord thought this," or "what the Lord had in mind was this." We can't even understand that scripture in the Doctrine and Covenants which tells us that He never has given us a commandment that wasn't spiritual. For all of His commandments are spiritual. It's hard for us to comprehend even that much. In the Book of Mormon days, Jacob said these few words: "Behold, great and marvelous are the works of the Lord. How unsearchable are the depths of the mysteries of Him. And it is impossible that man should find out all His ways. And no man knoweth of His ways, save it be revealed unto him. Wherefore, brethren, despise not the revelations of God." And Mosiah, who followed him, and who was also a great prophet, said these words: "Believe in God. Believe that He is, and that He created all things, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that He has all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that man cannot comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. And I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, that that puts the Father and the Son on such a plane that you and I will be aeons of time before we can even begin to understand them, or their words, or their thoughts, or their acts. In our poor way, we have been given commandments. Those commandments are geared by a righteous and a kindly Father to the mentality and to the spirituality we in this earth possess. If we obey, if we seek the Spirit of the Lord, that which we should comprehend will be given to us. And the further promise is given, and it's a glorious promise, that if we seek Him consistently enough and powerfully enough and with all our souls and with all our hearts and with all our strength and our minds and our energies and our dispositions and our abilities, He then said, we shall see His face and know that He is. And the prophet has said that if we do that, and that is accomplished, it will happen in this life, for we will be in the flesh when that shall be done, and He will show Himself to us. I take great comfort from those things. And as I get older, I discover that my youthful desire to look upon the face of my Maker has evaporated somewhere. I would not dare to want to look upon His face. I approach Him with fear and trembling, even in my prayer. No more shall I drop onto my knees and, in a glib sort of a way, sound off a few words which He may or may not hear. If I have respect for the Lord, I will ask that I may comprehend what He would have me comprehend, but ever and never knowing and never hoping that I can be in my earthly state His Son until I have done the things which He would command me to do if I would be His Son. And I think that's the meaning of what Brother Snow intended. And I think that's what the Father and the Son have taught consistently through the ages. They have deigned, and because of their great love and kindness for us, their grace, as we call it, have condescended to reach down and let us see a small glimpse of our destiny if we would have it. And let there never again in this group of people, if it has happened with you, as I've heard it so many times from the pulpits of our wards, when a bishop got up and said, now if you want to become gods, you've got to pay your tithing. It isn't as simple as that. But if you want to become sons of God and have His approbation, then you must pay your tithing, which is a different way of saying something which is not quite the same. May the Lord bless us to understand Him. We're here at the BYU this week to gain knowledge. This is Leadership Week. I take it that the BYU, that in their stride, they have 52 Leadership Weeks in their year. It's only us who come from afar for the 1 week who feel it's a special occasion. For their privilege is to open up the things of this earth to the knowledge of men, and as much as they are able to bring those in harmony with what we know to be the knowledge of God. More power to them in their work. More power to you as you come here. May the Lord bless us all and sustain us all. My testimony is that He lives, glorified, exalted. Those words cannot explain, even begin to, His power and His glory. But that we are His very sons and daughters in the flesh. Let me put a comma after the sons and daughters. In the flesh, we may become exalted into His presence after we have left this probation, if while we are here we will learn all we can about Him. I ask the blessings of the Father and the Son upon you in the name of His beloved Son. Amen.